One of the sad things about many churches is that some of the people who gather in probably every church sometimes miss out on all that Jesus offers. Perhaps you've had that feeling yourself. Perhaps you look around the church and you can see other people. Maybe they seem to have, I'm not sure how you would put it, a greater faith than you or a more real faith than you. That somehow they seem to have something. That despite your attendance every week, despite the fact that you sing hymns and you get involved in different ways, maybe you feel there's something maybe that others have that perhaps you don't. If you do feel that way, you certainly wouldn't be unique. I've met many people over the years, both in Bethel and elsewhere, who have felt something like that. And in the story that we read earlier from Luke chapter 17, we have a situation here where 10 people with very similar problems and difficulties all encounter Jesus. And they all receive something from Jesus, something very special. But there is one who receives not just the something special that Jesus gives to everyone, but something more than that. And maybe as we look at this story this evening, it might help us as we examine for ourselves whether we ourselves have received and are receiving all that Jesus offers. Do you remember the story that we read? It was on page 1041 in the Church Bible from Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. It dealt with 10 men who had leprosy. As many of you know, in Jesus' day, leprosy was a dreaded disease. It referred to many different kinds of skin disease, many of which were very contagious. As a result of that, anyone who had a skin disease like this was not allowed to live in the community, in villages and other places alongside others. They had to live outside of villages. Very often, of course, that meant that those with leprosy would gather together. They wouldn't perhaps easily be able to survive on their own, so they'd gather together with other people who had leprosy and form their own little mini villages, you might say, or communities where they would do their best to look after themselves. There was no known cure for leprosy. If anyone ever did find the symptoms of their skin disease going, it was seen as something of a miracle. But if that was to possibly happen, the Old Testament gave the procedure by which that could be recognized. What would happen is that though the person who had previously had leprosy would go to the priest. The priest would very carefully check and make sure that the person was telling the truth, that the leprosy had indeed gone. There'd be some little sacrifices to offer. And then on the eighth day, they would have to offer a sacrifice for sin in order that they could be counted then as cleansed from their leprosy. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 13 and 14. And I'll be saying a little bit more about that as we go along. But that procedure was very rarely used because it was very rare indeed for this skin disease to disappear. But what's perhaps important for us to understand is that this wasn't merely a question of public health. It wasn't just a case that leprosy was contagious in that kind of medical sense, but what leprosy did was made people ritually unclean. And therefore, people with leprosy weren't able, for example, to go to the temple. They weren't able to do many of the things that other Israelites could take for granted. In fact, this idea of ritual uncleanness is really important if we're to understand leprosy properly. So much so that the rules for leprosy were specifically told outside of the Bible, but in very early Jewish documents, the rules concerning leprosy didn't apply to Gentiles. They only applied to Jews. And the logic of that was that Gentiles were already unclean because of the way that they lived, and therefore the leprosy didn't make any difference to them. It only actually made a difference, it was thought, to Jews, because those only Jews could be clean, and the leprosy made them unclean. So leprosy was an issue that spoke to the heart of what it meant to be a faithful follower of God. And it's used in the New Testament, especially as something of a metaphor to help us to understand sin itself and how sin corrupts us and disfellowships us, as it were, from one another. But back to the passage and Luke chapter 17 and verse 11. There's only two things that I want to say to you this evening. They're very simple and straightforward things. I hope you'll be able to see them very clearly in the passage as I bring them to your mind. Here's the first one. Many come to Jesus for mercy. Many come to Jesus for mercy. And of course, I'm using as my text here, verse 12, the fact that many lepers, 10 of them in total, came to Jesus. What did they do? Well, they come, and you can see, end of verse 12, that they stood at a distance. Do you remember I mentioned to you that those with leprosy had to be separate from the others? The Jewish laws at the time said they weren't allowed to go within 50 paces of anybody who was clean. So you can imagine these lepers standing at quite some distance. I'm not sure exactly how far 50 paces might be, but perhaps at the corner of the street by the garage there, something like that. So they're quite some distance away from Jesus. They're all perhaps shouting loudly at him to get his attention, but they keep their distance. Just as the law at the time required. They speak to Jesus very respectfully. You can see that in verse 13. They call him Master. It's a word that Jesus' disciples use sometimes of the Lord Jesus. A term of respect. A term that recognized that Jesus was somebody important. Someone to be served even. But these lepers know that or feel that they're unable to they've got anything to offer Jesus. Instead, they want something from him. You can see that in the end of verse 13. They cry out, "Have mercy on us." And you understand why they would cry out in that way. They've got this dreadful disease. They're ostracized by their community. They're probably struggling to live. It's difficult for them to earn money. It's difficult for them to sell produce, perhaps, to others. Who's going to want crops that are grown by a leper? Who knows what you might catch if you did so, people would have thought at the time. They cried out for mercy. It's interesting, isn't it, how Jesus deals with them. Because he deals with these people rather differently to the way in which he deals with many people. Quite often, the Lord Jesus is very personal in the way that he deals people with mercy. Very often, almost always, he enters into some kind of sometimes of conversation with them. At other times, he will lay hands on them or touch them in some other way. But here he does neither of those things. He simply gives them an instruction, verse 14. He tells them, go and show yourself to the priests. It's an odd thing to say in many ways. As we said at the introduction, lepers were to go to the priest after they'd been healed. They didn't go to the priest in order to be healed. The priest couldn't heal them. But Jesus here is asking them to behave as if they've been healed, even though at this moment they have not yet been healed. He's asking them, in other words, it would seem, to go in faith. So here are these people. They've cried out for mercy. Jesus has given them this instruction. He's expecting them to act on faith. And indeed, that's exactly what they do. And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. There's no record of them here saying anything to Jesus. Well, hang on, Jesus, you've got to cleanse us first before we go to the priest. No record of them saying anything like that. It seems that they simply go, and as they go, as they exercise that faith, in other words, they are cleansed. It's a lovely story, isn't it? A lovely story about the compassion of Jesus. A lovely story about the power of Jesus to heal, even at that distance. A lovely story, you might think, of this group of people who cried out for mercy and who, by responding in faith, received what they asked for. It's a lovely story. But actually, as we read on, we get a kind of repeat of the story that tells us something that these 10 people, or at least 9 of these people, have missed out on. Because there's something extra that Jesus was offering beyond, it seems, that these people realized and knew and perhaps even wanted. So although at one level it seems like a lovely story of Jesus' power and compassion, of these people receiving what they've asked for as they acted in faith, we discover there's more to the story because there's a second half. We've said already that many come to Jesus for mercy. The second half then of this passage tells us this, that only a few receive all that Jesus offers. Only a few receive all that Jesus offers. Because in verses 15 through to 19, we get a repeat of the first part of the story. In the first part of the story, 10 people came to Jesus. In the second half of the story, verse 15, one person comes to Jesus. That's a similarity between the two stories. Then there's a difference. In the first story, these 10 people stayed at a distance from Jesus. But in the second story, the one person comes very close to Jesus. You can see in verse 16, he falls on his face at Jesus' feet. In the first story, the 10 ask for mercy. In the second story, the one thanks Jesus for mercy. There's another difference. In the first story, the 10 were sent to the priests. In the second story, the one was sent, well, to go on his way, to go back to his old life, in other words, verse 19. In the first story, the 10 were cleansed or healed. You can see the word cleansed used at the end of verse 14. In the second story, the one was, to use the ESV's translation, made well. If you have a footnote in your ESV, some of you will perhaps, not all Bibles have footnotes, but those who do will tell you that that phrase could equally be translated, your faith has saved you. Your faith has saved you. I think that will be a better translation for reasons I'll explain as we go on. So these two stories, side by side, parallel in each other, with both similarities and differences. What are we to learn then from this second story? Well, at one level, of course, we can apply this story in the very simple and straightforward way that I'm sure we can all imagine and think of, and that's this. If we receive something from Jesus, we ought to go and thank him for it. At one level, that's a simple application of the story that we're told here, isn't it? Because Jesus himself effectively says that in verse 17. Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And the implication clearly seems to be that the other 9 should have returned too. They should have come back and given thanks to Jesus when they realized that they were cleansed. But they failed to do so. And of course, it would be remiss of me not to challenge us all, myself included, on how often it is when we receive answers to our prayers, how often do we go back to Jesus and give him thanks for the answers to prayer that we receive? You see, very often if that answer to prayer comes immediately, perhaps, we will remember then maybe to give thanks to God. But often, of course, the receiving of those answers to prayers can sometimes come at something of a distance, can't it? We don't know exactly when these people were cleansed. We don't know how far they had to go before towards the priest, before that cleansing came upon them. They were at least 50 paces from Jesus. They might have been 5 kilometers or much further from Jesus when this happened. We don't know. And perhaps in our own lives, if the answer to our prayer comes some distance from our asking of the prayer, we can forget almost that we ever prayed it. We can forget that we need to give thanks to the Lord Jesus. And I need to remind you of that. One way that can be helpful to you to remind you of those things, if like me you have a poor memory, you might find it helpful to make a note of the things that you ask God for and to review that from time to time. The things that you're particularly praying for, make a little note of. That can help you then to remember to pray for those things, but it can also help you to remember to thank God for those things. Some of you, I know, love to-do lists. I'm not a great fan of to-do lists, but I know that some of you love those lists. And I'm told by people who love to-do lists that one of the things that they love about to-do lists is crossing things off when they're done. Well, how about that in your prayers? What a lovely thing it is to be able to do is to go through your prayer list and you think, right, I'm going to pray for these things today. And you get, I don't know, to number 6 on the list and you think, I don't have to pray for that anymore. God's answered that prayer. And before you cross it off, you can thank the Lord for answering that prayer, and then it can be crossed off. And what an encouragement it can be to get to the end of the month or the end of the year, and you have your list, and no doubt there'll still be lots of things on the list that are still there that you're still praying for, but I'm sure too many things that by now you will have crossed off. And that can be a visual reminder of all the ways in which the Lord has been faithful to you. So I need to remind you, I need to remind myself of the ways in which we need to return to God and thank Him for the many, many times that He answers our prayers. But at the same time, I think there is more that we can learn from the passage than that simple truth. Because we need to recognize what Jesus is saying here. Because Jesus doesn't merely apply it in that way, but there seems to be something here to do with Samaritans and foreigners that we need to dig a little deeper in. And as we dig a little deeper, we need to go back to verse 14. And we read there that what Jesus told this group of people was to go and show yourselves to the priests. Show yourselves to the priest. And my question to you don't have to answer out loud, but just think about in your heads. My question is, where exactly was Jesus sending them? Where exactly was Jesus sending them? Bear in mind that this group had at least one Samaritan in them, and it seems likely, though we're not certain, that many of the others were Jews. After all, Jesus was not in Samaria, but he was on the border between Samaria and Galilee. Galilee where Jews live, Samaria where Samaritans lived. So where exactly was Jesus sending them? Well, the answer to that question is that in Jesus' day, we might imagine that he was sending them to the temple in Jerusalem. But actually, that's probably not the case. You may well know that the priests were those from the tribe of the Levites. That meant that around about 1 in 10, 1 in 12 men in Israel were priests. That was an awful lot of priests. So many, in fact, that they wouldn't all be able to fit into the temple at the same time and do their jobs. So what used to happen was that for 50 weeks of the year, the priest would live in little towns and villages dotted around the country. And for 2 weeks each year, those priests would travel down to Jerusalem and they would take their turn in fulfilling their priestly duties. But for the other 50 weeks of the year, they'd be back in their home in Galilee or wherever it might be. And what did they do when they weren't in Jerusalem? Well, they did many of the things perhaps that other people do in terms of perhaps looking after little bits of crops and that kind of thing. But they also functioned as local priests, not too dissimilar in many ways perhaps to local pastors, helping people in their local area. So very likely what Jesus was saying here when he told them to go to the priests was not simply to go to Jerusalem, but to go and see, first of all, their local priest. After all, the journey from Galilee down to the Galilee-Samaria border down to Jerusalem was a journey of many, many days. Jesus, first of all, almost certainly saying, go and see the local priest. That's probably why he used the plural here. Don't just go to the priest, but go to the priest. Lots of different priests, depending on where you come from. The Samaritan, therefore, where would he go? Well, he'd go back to his priest in Samaria. And Samaritans were, well, as far as the Jews were concerned, the Samaritans were heretics. They didn't believe the prophets. They didn't believe the writings. They only believed a tiny part of the Old Testament. They didn't really faithfully follow God. So where was this Samaritan supposed to go? Well, perhaps he could go to some other priest. But no priest would see him as a Samaritan. No Jewish priest would see him. He couldn't even go down to the temple in Jerusalem. You can see in verse 18 that he was described as a foreigner. That word there used for foreigner, it's a Greek word. The New Testament was written in Greek, but it was only used by Jews. We've got tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of pages of ancient Greek manuscripts from all kinds of different countries, and none of them use this word. It's only ever used by Jews. And it seems to describe, particularly from a Jewish perspective, those who are not Jews. And if you were to visit the temple in Jerusalem in Jesus' day, you would find in the temple in Jerusalem a huge sign. Some of it survived, and you can still see it in museums today, or replicas of the sign. And the sign said something like this: any foreigner, it's the same word, any foreigner who crosses this line takes his life into his own hands. In other words, there was a penalty for death for foreigners who crossed the line and went into the temple. So this Samaritan, he could not go to the temple and offer a sacrifice. The only place he could go, perhaps, would be to Mount Gerizim. But is Jesus really sending him there? To a place that has turned its back on the God of the Old Testament? Is that what Jesus is really doing? You see, this man in particular realized that he truly was an outcast, that there was a sense in which he had nowhere to go. They all cried out for mercy, but this man saw and understood perhaps that he needed something even more than maybe what the others required. The others perhaps thought that they've got their religion. They've got their little priest that they can go to. If the priest determines that they are cleansed from leprosy, maybe then they can go to Jerusalem and offer the sacrifice there. They've got that. But this one realized he didn't have that. That system was closed to him. So what does he do instead? He returns to the Lord Jesus. It's almost as if he sees Jesus as his priest, isn't it? Because he falls on his face at Jesus' feet. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. What does he do? He shows himself to Jesus. And what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus does what a priest would do. So what the job of the priest was to do in this circumstance, you can read about it in Leviticus 13 and 14. The priest was to examine the person, and if they'd found to be cleansed, then this is what they were to say: go your own way, you're free now, you're clean now. Your faith has made you well. Or as we said earlier, it could be translated, I think should be translated, your faith has saved you. This man saw in Jesus something more, perhaps, than the others saw. The others saw Jesus as somebody who might make them better. The others saw Jesus as somebody who might restore what they once had, their old life. The others saw in Jesus somebody who might deal with their immediate problems, great as they were. But this man, I think, saw in Jesus something more. This man saw in Jesus somebody who would not only deal with their problems, but somebody who himself could act and function as a priest. And therefore, this man brought, as it were, his sacrifice of praise to Jesus' feet, and offered, instead of at a local center, instead of at the temple, he offered himself at Jesus' feet. And Jesus commends him for that. He commends him for his thankfulness. He commends him for returning. He commends him and tells him to go on his way. And what does this man receive that the others perhaps do not receive? It seems that this man receives not just a cleansing and a healing from his leprosy, but this man is made fully well. This man is dealt with not just with the problem with his skin, but I believe the problem with his heart. That's why we can translate this, and perhaps should translate this, your faith has saved you. And I believe this is illustrating the man's forgiveness that he receives in Jesus Christ as he falls on his face at his feet and he gives him thanks. What's all that got to do with us? Well, I asked at the beginning whether we've received everything that Jesus offers. You see, there are many people perhaps who come to church, or at least initially come to church, because there's some difficulty in our lives. Maybe that was your experience. Perhaps you're going through or have been through a divorce. Perhaps there's been a bereavement. Maybe there's been some kind of unemployment or financial trouble. Maybe you're simply lonely. Whatever it might be, there's some difficulty or trouble and you feel a need of help. And something inside you says, maybe the church can help with that. And you come along to the church. And maybe you find in the church an answer, at least in part, to your prayers. You find in the church a community who shows a degree of love and care and compassion. Maybe that helps with the loneliness. You find people, I trust, who are willing to listen and to offer help. Maybe you find in the hymns and the praying some comfort. Maybe as God's word is opened and you begin to realize that God cares for you and God loves you, that gives you a real sense of peace. And maybe you would even say, as these 10 would say, that I've been cleansed. Those things that I came to church for, I've received that from the church. And if that is the case, then we are delighted that is so, aren't we? Delighted that the church is able to do that. But at the very same time, we want to say that there is much more to what the church offers, much more to what the Lord Jesus offers through the church than merely companionship and some hope and some comfort. We want to offer all of those things, just as Jesus wanted to heal these people from their leprosy, but we want to offer much more than that. What do we want to offer? We want to offer what this one man received. We want to offer something greater. We want to offer forgiveness of sin. We want to offer true peace with God. We want to offer a relationship with Jesus Christ that is close and personal. That's what the 9 missed out on. They were able to shout at Jesus from a distance. They saw something of him. They received something from him, but they didn't know him. They weren't made well. They weren't saved. They saw him only from a distance. And you know, it's possible to come to church and to do so regularly, week after week, month after month, even year after year, and to see Jesus only from a distance throughout all that time, to not truly come to know him, to not fall on your face at Jesus' feet, not to give him thanks for all that he has done, to thank him especially, as we're able to do now, looking back, for his perfect life, for his death on the cross. It's possible to miss all of that. It's possible, therefore, to miss out on what Jesus is truly offering. You see, if these people were to go and see a priest, Leviticus chapter 14 tells us what would have happened to them. This is what it says. After the priest has determined whether or not the leprosy has truly gone, in Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 18, it says, "Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord." Verse 19, "The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed for his uncleanness." At the end of verse 20, "Thus the priest shall make atonement for him and shall be clean." In 3 verses then, in Leviticus chapter 14, it tells us that the duty of the priest is not simply to recognize whether this person has been cleansed from their skin disease. No, there's much more to it than that. What this person needs is they need atonement for their sin. And in coming to Jesus, rather than going perhaps to the Samaritan priest, in coming to Jesus, what this man, I think, is saying and trusting is that Jesus will be able to do that for him. And Jesus doesn't take a lamb or a bull or anything like that. We know, of course, don't we, what the Lord Jesus Christ does. He fulfills this passage in Leviticus chapter 14 in a greater way than I'm sure even this Samaritan leper anticipated. Because as we read in Leviticus chapter 14 that the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, that's exactly, of course, what the Lord Jesus Christ did himself. He made atonement in a way far beyond these Old Testament priests. It wasn't that the burnt offering was killed as it was in Leviticus 14, but Jesus himself was hung on that cross and he died in our place. I believe he died in the place of this Samaritan leper in order that that Samaritan leper could be made well, could be saved. And if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then of course that's what Jesus did for you. But if all you're doing is coming to church and seeing your problems and your difficulties helped somewhat by the things that we do in church, maybe you're missing out on this great gift of salvation that Jesus is offering. I'm not suggesting here that there are two levels of Christian, as it were, Christians who've received this kind of second blessing and those who have not. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm suggesting instead that it's possible to come along to church for weeks and months and decades even and think of yourself as a Christian, but not actually be saved, not actually have received the things that Jesus is speaking of here, and not to receive forgiveness of sin, of peace with God. Now, you're the only one who is able to know whether that is true of you, and you can only do that by asking for the Lord's help. I can't look at you and tell. You can't look at me and tell. But what we can do is to ask ourselves, well, have we done what this man did? Have we returned to Jesus? Have we fallen on our face at Jesus' feet? Have we given him thanks? As Jesus, as it were, said to us in our hearts, rise, go on your way. Your faith has made you well. If you have that assurance, as it were, you confident in Jesus Christ, are you trusting in him? And if you're not, maybe tonight is the time when you do what the Samaritan man did here. It may be that you've, as it were, travelled many miles, many years since you've received what you first asked God for. It may be that you feel you're a great distance away, but nonetheless, tonight, in your pew, you can fall on your face, metaphorically, at Jesus' feet. Give him thanks for him making atonement, dying in your place. And you can hear, as it were, Jesus speaking into your heart, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you.